the last in our series of Four Who Found Christ, and we look at a rather unlikely character, this Philippian jailer, this prison warder. One of the troubles of going to press, to the printer, so many weeks, sometimes months before the actual service or talk, is that when I come to study the passage, I find that I would have preferred to give a different title. And I think the overall title that I've given for this month, Four Who Found Christ, is not the most accurate heading that I could have given to these particular stories, and by now you will be realizing this. During this month of February, we've been looking at three or four of the stories in this chapter are people who came to a living faith in God through Christ. I entitled it, Four Who Found Christ, but I believe I would have been wiser to call it, Four Who Were Found by Christ. Now that's not just being pedantic, but I think you will agree with me that as we go through these stories, it becomes very clear that the one taking the initiative is God himself. Perhaps it wasn't so clear with Lydia, the businesswoman. She was, I think, a seeker, though Paul had to come to her and explain the gospel. It was pretty obvious last Tuesday, wasn't it, with the woman, the girl, demon-possessed. She certainly wasn't a seeker. And it's even more obvious with this jailer in prison, because one might put it like this, that he wasn't a religious type, I think. He very unlikely to be found in the synagogue on a Sabbath. And indeed, God had to send one of his followers to prison to reach him, which is, I think, a delightful example of what God will do to reach people. God sent one of his followers into prison in order to reach this man. So there is no doubt who took the initiative here. God was taking the initiative. God wanted this man and his family. The other thing that has struck me so much, if I may say it by way of introduction, is that God touched these people through another person. This is a strange thing sometimes, that people can go for generations, countries, without a knowledge of the Christian gospel, as though God were doing nothing, until a man arises who hears God's command to go and tell. And that command comes out very pathetically at the beginning of this chapter in verse 9, when a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia, standing beseeching him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Presumably, God engineered that vision. And I think it throws a lot of light on the fact that God demands human intermediaries to do his work. He had to arouse Paul from neglecting this part of Europe. He had to give him this vision, "Come over and help us." And Paul had to get up and go, and then only did they hear the message of God. I can't help thinking that God is doing the same today, that he's saying to many people, "Come over and help us." He's laying upon people's conscience, even in this congregation, the need to go to certain places, to do certain things, in order that others might hear, "Come over and help us." A pathetic cry still heard today. Now let's look at this warder. Well, I've been searching the commentators because it's such a familiar story. It's easy just to say the usual things. And I find that people call him a cruel man, a sadistic man, but I can't find any evidence for that. But I've been struck that the only evidence about his character seems to point in one direction, which was quite strange to me until this last two or three days. The thing that is there in the story, if you look carefully, I think, is an indication that this particular man was what I've called in my notes a man of intensity, enthusiasm, and decisiveness. Or if you want to put this perhaps in a slightly less flattering way, he was an impetuous person. As I've read this story over and over again, trying to discern the character of this man, he seems to me to be a warm man, committed to action if once persuaded. He is no spectator in life sitting in front of the television. He is wanting to take part. And may I illustrate the importance of this, which I believe is very, very relevant to us. I went last summer with a very small boy and small girl, and I risked my neck by going onto one of those small lakes where there are an enormous number of paddle boats. It's quite clear that the Board of Trade, or whoever should look after these things, doesn't concern themselves with how many people are in each boat and how many boats there are on each lake, because pandemonium reigns while these men coin money from it. And I found in the pandemonium, as paddle full steam is full of children, all collapsing in giggles, bore down upon one, I learned a lesson in seamanship. I learned that what most people did was to play safe and only to touch their accelerator a tiny bit so as to go very slowly. But of course, if you go very slowly, you've got no way on, so you can't steer when the crisis comes. So that paradoxically, the way to be safe was to put down the accelerator as fast as you could go, so that when you touched the helm, you whizzed round and out of danger. In short, speed was essential to be able to handle your craft. And the people who went fastest got away lightest. Now, I'm sure that that is a parable of life. I think that there is a real sense in which those of us who are timid and unadventurous and unwilling to risk, who put very little touch on the accelerator in life, are always finding ourselves into problems and difficulties. But that the person who puts down full throttle is often the person who's got some way on and is able to steer his ship more effectively. Now, if that isn't true in the ordinary concerns of business, it is certainly true in concerns of Christ. I want you to look at this story with me and see the indications that he was this kind of man. Perhaps you can see it in verse 24. Having received a charge to take these prisoners, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And the original language is very strong. He did his utmost to see that they'd never get out. He put them in the worst place. He did what he was told. He was responsive. Then, when the earthquake came and his prisoners seemed to have got off scot-free, we see in verse 27, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You see how impetuous he is. I know that suicide is more common in those days in a country like that. But he said to himself, my job is finished, I shall be sacked. Immediately drew his sword and was about to cut his throat. Then comes that wonderful, calm voice from the interior. Do not harm yourself, we are all here. And immediately notice he called for lights and rushed in. Do you see the Revised Standard Version? He's changed his mind completely now. He sees the truth. He's quick-witted. Why, these men are servants of the living God. He rushes in. What must I do? And Paul tells him what he must do, and he speaks the word. He explains things to him. Now, when he has had it explained, when this new truth has dawned upon him, what do you find, verse 33? That very same hour, the original says, he washed their wounds in the middle of the night. He goes straight back to his living quarters. He awakens his wife. He says, put on the kettle for hot water. Wash these wounds. We must put these things right that have been wrong. And then once more, do you see, at the end of verse 33, and he was baptized. Notice the significant words. At once. At once. Now, I believe that these are five examples, for those with eyes to see, of the intensity with which he lived. We may smile. We may criticize. We may feel a bit cautious about this kind of thing and say, well, we can't live our lives like that. It's too dangerous. And, of course, there is a danger in impetuosity. But the point I'm making is this, that part of the reason why this man became such a decided servant of Christ was that he would have become a decided servant of anybody who could present to him clear reasons why. In other words, whatever you may say of the Philippian jailer, he was never going to sit on the touchline of life and say, I'm not going to make up my mind about anything. He was determined to put his life in the mainstream and be committed to something, and in the mercy of God, that something was the truth. Now, with that background, his character, which I believe to be right, let us look at the great question that he asked and the plain answer that he got. First, the great question. Men, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? Now, this is surely very puzzling, and the commentators are very puzzled. You see, here is a tough, down-to-earth man who never went to the synagogue, presumably. And the first question he ever asks is a spiritual question about his soul. It seems so terribly unlikely. And so I find that the more realistic modern commentators search desperately to find another interpretation of that question. And one or two of them offer this. They say, this man realized that his job was now forfeit because the prisoners must have escaped. So he rushes into Paul's presence and he says, Paul, what must I do to get out of this problem, to be delivered from it, to be saved? My owners will sack me. I don't think that can possibly be the meaning of this question. But people have sought for it because it seems so very unlikely that a tough, down-to-earth man like this would start worrying about his soul. And yet, if we look at the story a little bit more carefully, I suggest to you that there is good reason why he should worry. For he's seen certain miracles taking place. Now, I know the miracle of the earthquake. I'm not going to stop on that. This miracle seemed pretty clearly to say that God was setting them free after all he'd heard about the girl and how she was set free. But he saw two miracles of the Spirit which are far more impressive. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas, now they weren't in a prison with hot and cold water and wireless sets and nice beds as we have today. They were in a prison more like the Norman dungeons, you see, if you look at a Norman castle in this country. Dank, dark, miserable, midnight, with sores all over their bodies, for the whippers had undoubtedly done their work well. And about midnight, Paul and Silas, and the whole language of this is so calm and simple, were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. What an astonishing thing to hear in the middle of a Roman prison in Europe at midnight from two people who were miserably treated and beaten and had every reason to be lamenting their lot. The prisoners, can you not listen to see them listening? There they are through the arch, through the catacombs, in the other dank quarters. They listen and they're amazed at this. They hear people praying. They hear people calm. They hear people joyful. Surely Christian history is full of this story, of the tremendous impression that a real Christian life in an emergency makes on the onlooker. And then when the earthquake comes, he thinks the end has come, he feels that he's lost all his prisoners, and that calm voice says, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." I think it was because he had been given there an astonishing lesson of what it means to be a Christian. That this man can go to Paul and say, "How can I become a Christian?" That's the question he's asking, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful how he asks a $64,000 question? How one longs for people to ask this question. Now, we may not want to ask it in this rather worn, commonplace, almost hackneyed way, "What must I do to be saved?" But oh, that we should ask the question, "How do I become a Christian?" How disappointed the preacher often is. I think of a service I took in a North American church, and we went down afterwards, it was in Canada, to the wonderful kitchen, and there was the ladies had turned on the most marvelous buffet supper, and everybody was down there, and the place was full, and there seemed to be a good spirit, and a lady came up to me, and she said, "Oh, Mr. Lucas," she said, "I can't tell you how much it's helped me to hear you speak." And you know, I thought at last God had got through to somebody. And she said, "It's so wonderful to hear an English accent." Oh, I thought, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. Oh, have I really come all this way to speak this message that she might hear again BBC English or something of that kind? And you know, she's the sort of person who goes on and says to you, "Now, I've got a question to ask you," and your hopes come up again, and you think to yourself, "Well, perhaps she's going to ask a question about what I've spoken." And she says, "Oh, Mr. Lucas, do tell me what it's like in the old country." Well, I don't know if you've had that experience, but my heart goes to the bottom of my boots. And I think, is it that you've had this Christianity so long that you don't want to get right to the heart of the matter and to ask the only important question that a man can ever really ask? How do I get right with this living God? How do I find this Christ who loved me? I know that this question sounds a little offensive in our ears. "Men, what must I do to be saved?" But there's something very strong about it, and I like it. Because that's what we need, isn't it? To be delivered. Our problem is ourselves. We need to be delivered from ourselves. And that's what Christ came to do, to save sinners. And if you're a sinner, he came to deliver you from that predicament. And there's never been any other Christian message. And this man comes right to the point. You see, he's a man of intensity. He's not going to come round the periphery. He's not going to start asking questions about ecclesiastical matters. Sometimes when I'm walking here in the afternoon and somebody comes in to look at the church, I long that they should say, "Not, isn't that an interesting screen? But what is all this about?" But again and again we don't ask that question. Because we're asleep. This man wasn't asleep, and I hope you're not asleep. I know many of you are not. A great question. Now look, if you will, with me briefly at the plain answer that he got. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Isn't that a marvelous answer? Quiet, confident, Christ-centered. Compare that with meeting point at 6:15 on Sunday afternoon. Well, it may be that possibly the church has been going wrong and we haven't got a clear answer to give. No, I won't go on with it. It is too sad even to think of, isn't it? There is no uncertainty here. There is nothing here of what I heard a clergyman say the other day. I have to go outside my church and ask people what they are thinking in order to have a message to give to them. There's nothing of that here. He knows what the answer is. He's found it himself. He says the answer is to trust in Jesus Christ and you will find the salvation. We have found it. There is no doubt here. It's an answer within the reach of everybody. It's an answer which has been proved and tried for 2,000 years. It is an answer which is centered in Christ, not the church or church gang, but in Christ. Now you say, yes, the trouble is, Mr. Lucas, we've had this kind of sentence, which inevitably has become a cliche so long that it's awfully difficult to know what it means. I do believe, and yet I don't experience these things. Well, I'm comforted. I agree with your comment, and I'm comforted by verse 32. You see, I don't believe that the apostles simply shot out these answers and then left people to work them out for themselves. Do you see verse 32? It is very significant. I never noticed it before. And they spake the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. In other words, Paul said, I can't put this in a sentence. Nobody can put the gospel in a sentence. Paul said, will you give me half an hour? And can't you imagine the jailer going into his household, waking up everybody, children with sleepy eyes coming down. They all sit down and the jailer says, now this man is going to explain the gospel. Paul is equal to it. He tells them the word of the Lord. This is what it means to believe. This is who Christ is. That's why sometimes after these services we have what we call an instruction talk. Can't have one today. When I disappear into the little quiet chapel behind there, and anybody who likes can come for just 5 or 6 minutes, and I try to explain what it means to respond to Christ, because I realize that these words can seem to be meaningless. And if you want, perhaps you'll come today just for that 5 or 6 minutes. Now that this man responded and trusted Christ, I think is very evident. And in the 2 or 3 minutes I have left, let me show you that this was a real conversion. I know that we sometimes doubt sudden conversions. And I think we are right to be cautious of those who very quickly take up something they haven't thought of. And yet it is possible, you know. It is possible to come from the side of evil and the side of the world and the side of unbelief onto the side of Christ in one lunch hour service. It is possible. And it is utterly foolish to deny that because it has happened again and again and again. It is possible to make up one's mind on a certain day. And indeed, if you don't make up your mind about doing something, it seldom is done. And that this man made up his mind and that what he did was true is shown, I think, in 3 very interesting ways. First, will you notice that he put right what was wrong? Nobody is truly converted to Christ who does not put right what is wrong as best they can. This man had been wretchedly treated, the Apostle Paul and Silas, and so immediately the prison warder gets his wife to wash their wounds. You see, he puts it right. He doesn't wait. That's the first thing that he does. What does he do secondly? Secondly, he's baptized. He doesn't wait. It is so interesting, isn't it, that we today spend our time urging people. I see 1 or 2 faces here, and I know that I have urged you to respond to Christ, and as far as I know, you have not yet done so. But here it is not a question of the Apostle Paul urging him. He comes to Paul and he says, when are we going to start? When can I be baptized? Can it be tonight? And Paul doesn't even say we'll wait till next Sabbath. He says tonight. Something realistic about these people, isn't there? And I want you to notice thirdly and lastly that it was so real that it was to be shared with his household. And I was very struck with this. It was quite new to me again. You see how this is repeated 4 times in the story. Verse 31, Paul said, you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 32, they spake the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And he was baptized, verse 33, with all his family. Verse 34, he rejoiced with all his household. That is true Christianity, isn't it? It is not an isolationist thing. It is not something for me selfishly. Who are the people to share it? Why, of course, his own family. And that doesn't mean to say that we shall immediately be able to persuade our own families. I know sometimes how difficult that can be. But what it does mean, and let us finish with this simple truth, is that if God lays hold on you, God has laid claim in that act on the whole of your family. And you should not rest until every person in your family is a Christian. Let us pray. He was baptized at once. We thank thee for the simplicity and the reality of this story, how it breathes to us the urgency of Christian commitment. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that today some may make up their minds who have been dawdling on the way, and that they may at once decide to close with that gracious offer of thy Son Christ's. So confidently we ask thee that many may find thee today and go out as the Philippian did, rejoicing. And we pray that our witness, wherever we may be like Paul's, and we pray that in emergencies, and they will come to us, we know, we may show forth something of thy grace, that others may come to listen and to ask that question. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.